Well, it happened to me. I mean, I always get lot. It seems whenever I preach on something, I always get lots of opportunities to put into practice what I'm preaching, because it seems like God, he like enjoys putting these situations in front of me. Because if you preach something and you don't practice it, what does it make you? Yeah. Well, that's a lot of fun, especially in front of your own kids. You know, you always want to look like a hypocrite in front of your own kids. I know you parents that never happens to, but to me, I don't find that very fun. Matter of fact, after last week, probably a lot of you were wondering, you know, if anger could be such a positive thing in our life, then why has it caused so much trouble? Why has it caused so much damage and destruction in a lot of the relationships that we have? Well, if I was to answer that question, I literally would have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, you know, with Adam and Eve, there was a serpent, there was a fruit tree, right? And it didn't really go that well. It drastically changed human nature, didn't it? Because some choices were made, some fruit was eaten, some eyes were opened, and sin entered. Sin entered the world. But see, I'm learning that God has lots of gifts that he gives us, lots of things that he actually intends to be good things for us. He intends it to be helpful. He intends it to be a blessing in our life. But the world seems to corrupt them. It seems to almost warp them in ways that God never intended for that to happen. I mean, look what the world has done to choice, reason. What has the world done to sexuality? Has they twisted it at all? What has the world done with love? It seems that there are so many different things that God gave to us as a gift, as a blessing, but that the world has changed. We have an enemy that does not want us to have good gifts. Matter of fact, anger. The enemy has taken anger, a tool, a good tool that God's given us, and distorted it, changed it, morphed it into something that God never intended. I believe that if we can learn how anger is, what it is, how it can be used, it actually will drastically improve our relationships. It really leads us to a very simple question. When is anger wrong? We all get angry, right? Is there anyone here who could say, I never get angry? You better not have a hand go up. We all get angry. There's all times in our life when situations come up that make us angry. Now, because remember, anger is an emotional response, right? It is, you don't just sit down, you know, you're bored on a Saturday and think, man, I'm really in the mood to get angry. You don't do that, do you? I hope not. I hope that's not. If you do, I can talk to you later this week, but hopefully that's not what you do. We don't just sit around and think, man, I'm really in the mood for some anger. No, we don't. It is an emotional response to wrongdoing, to injustice, either to you or to someone else. And it's the way God reacts in the same way. We're made in God's image. We have a lot of the same traits and characteristics that God has. Anger's one of them. Matter of fact, there are two types of anger. And a lot of what I'm trying to do this morning is kind of give you an understanding that there's good anger and bad anger. I'll define them to you this way. There's what I call definitive anger. It's valid anger. You know what that means? Basically, it means the Bible says, do not do these things. When you do these things, it will make someone angry. I promise you. Bible says, do not kill, do not steal, do not lie. You know, honor your father and your mother. The Bible has some certain commandments in there. And you know what? If you break them, it's going to cause anger in someone. True? It will. Now, that's the only kind of anger that God has. God, the only time that God gets angry is when you do those kind of things. That's it. The only time God gets angry. And the interesting thing is that It's measurable, right? It's explainable. It's very understandable. You know when you've done those types of things. It's usually black and white. Bible says, do not do it. You did it. Anger comes on. Now, there's another kind of anger. It's called distorted anger. It's invalid. It's different. It's, matter of fact, it is the complete opposite of the other kind of anger. It's triggered by maybe mere disappointment, or maybe an unfulfilled desire, or maybe there was a frustrating situation, or maybe you were just in a bad mood, or any other number of type of situations that come up. But nowhere in the Bible does it say, you know, that these were immoral acts. They really weren't. Just because someone caused you frustration, it may not have anything to do with them like stealing something from you. It may just be you're in a bad mood. And it triggered an emotional, right, anger, emotional response inside you. Now, the interesting thing is, it doesn't mean that the anger that you feel is any different than the other kind of anger, right? I mean, look, when you get frustrated, isn't it quite often you'll get just as angry in those type of situations as you would when, you know, if it was like the Bible says not to do it? Anger's anger. You kind of, it's an emotional response. It kind of wells up inside you. It causes you to react. Now, what I am learning, though, is that most of the time when we are dealing with relationships with people, usually the anger that we get is distorted. It's not valid. Meaning, they weren't out to get you. It wasn't intentionally done to hurt you. It really wasn't. I mean, that person frustrated me. They confused me. They hurt me. They embarrassed me. They disappointed me. But that person didn't actually do anything wrong, though. It's in your perception of what you saw. Look, and like I said, the emotions that you might be feeling with those situations could be just as intense as any other situation. I'm not saying that, you know, you will not feel that anger welling up inside you. But your response should be different, though, shouldn't it? If it's really based on your perception and not really something that was wrong that was done to you, shouldn't our response be a little different? Well, here, why don't we turn our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, I'm going to read it to you, so if you don't have a Bible, that's fine. But 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, if you want to try and find it, it's in the Old Testament. So you have like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All right, that's 5. Then you have Joshua, Judges. And then you're going to have lots of pairs. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So it's kind of the front half of the Old Testament. But what I'm going to talk to you about this morning is a military leader whose name is Naaman. Now, Naaman was a good guy. He was a strong, valiant warrior. He was head over the whole entire army. And the problem, though, happened is that he contracted a disease called leprosy. Now, back in these times, that was basically a death sentence. When you got leprosy, there was no cure. And matter of fact, leprosy was highly contagious. What that means is that you can't be around other people. Now, think about this. You're the commander over all the armies, but now you can't be around people anymore. That's a problem, right? How do you do your job if you can't be around other people? Well, after he contracted this disease, he found out from a servant girl that there was a prophet who was known to have the ability to heal people. And the interesting thing was, she actually was a prisoner of war. But she told him about it. And so he went to his king and said, you know what? I heard about this guy. I hear that he has the ability to heal people. And so can I go? He went to his king and said, do I have permission? The king's like, yeah, go. Matter of fact, you got not only my permission, my blessing. Go and see what the prophet can do for you. Now, Naaman didn't go empty-handed. He gathered like a bunch of gold and silver and all kinds of things, and then he went to go visit the prophet. Now, he gets there, though, and the prophet doesn't even come out to see him. He sends a messenger instead. So I'm going to pick up the story in verse 10. So 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10 says this: Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. I mean, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I just wash in them and get cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. So we got an angry guy here, right? He's not happy. I mean, picture being around him, you know, when he's now learned all this stuff. And it's interesting, doesn't he go through kind of like a point by point listing of all the insults that he feels was, you know, that was done wrong to him? You know, first he said, "Well, he didn't even bother to come and talk to me. What, he sends a messenger? Doesn't he not know I am the commander over all the armies? And what, I get a servant boy? That's the best I get? I mean, come on. He at least should have walked out to me and then, what's this washing business? Just kind of walk up to me, wave your hand over the spot, and make it clean. I mean, come on. I deserve better treatment than this. And why do I have to wash in the Jordan River?" See, the Jordan River, especially at the time, was considered to be a very muddy river. It was actually, it wasn't fed from like a fresh spring, so it was actually very muddy. And so he, in his mind, "I'm going to go in there and I'm going to come out dirtier than when I came in. So I don't want to go." How about, because he names like 2 different rivers that were in Damascus, and they were spring-fed rivers, clear, clean. And he's like, "Well, why couldn't I have washed there?" So what happens? He basically has a temper tantrum, right? And the interesting thing is, did the prophet do anything morally wrong? Does the Bible say, "Thou shalt not send thy servant instead of you going"? No. Does the Bible say, "Thou shalt not, you know, demand that someone dunk themselves in water, but must wave thy hand over the area in order to heal it"? No, the Bible doesn't say that. So this is 100% distorted anger, right? He's been insulted. He's been embarrassed. And in his mind, his ego is going through the roof. How dare you treat me this way? I know that never happens to you guys, but I've read this story about sometimes in us, if we're not treated the way that we feel that we need to be treated, we get a little angry, a little put off. The interesting thing is he storms off. So in his mind, that's it. I'm going home. How dumb is that? So he's going to walk home, still with a disease, and he's going to say, I mean, he's going to, what he's going to do? Go back to his king and say, "Yeah, I left because he ticked me off, and I'm still diseased, and I guess I'll go back to my house now." I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But isn't it cool that God seems that he always has someone there? You know, he has that servant ready. Because we read in verse 13, it says, "Naaman's servants went to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?' So he went down, dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, 'Now I know there is no God in all the world except Israel. Please accept a gift from your servant.'" And that's what Naaman represents. He represents that, you know, the person who experiences kind of strong, distorted anger. Trust me, he's ripping mad. But nothing morally wrong was done to him, right? But that's what I'm trying to make you understand, is just because the anger comes up inside of you is not like definitive, not valid. You know, the Bible doesn't say you can't do these things. It doesn't make it less real. It hurts, right? It makes us mad. It does. But Naaman also demonstrates, though, that distorted anger can be controlled. It does not have to destroy your relationships. It does not have to rob you of blessings. That's what was about to happen, right? He was about to be robbed of a blessing. He could have ended up dying from leprosy because of his stubbornness and his pride and the anger inside him. Now, the biblical account kind of gives us a positive way to respond to distorted anger. But it really raises two questions, though. Number one is, how do we identify if our anger is distorted or not? Because, look, we should react differently to anger that's just based on our opinion, our perception, rather than anger that we know is wrong. I mean, you stole something from me. Bible says you can't steal, so it isn't my personal opinion that you might have wronged me. You know what I mean? If you walk up to me with a gun and say, give me your wallet, and you grab it and run, you know what? That's definitive anger, right? You did something wrong, and I should be upset with you. But if I, like, get bumped as I'm walking by and it spills coffee on my leg and it burns me, did you probably try to do that? Will you still be angry? But you should treat that situation differently, though, right? You should process that anger differently. Okay. Well, here, let me give you an example. Let's say you're outside in your yard. You're doing some yard work, doing some cleanup. And you see a young boy on a bike, kind of riding by. You then see a bigger, older boy come over, grab the boy, pick them off the bike, jump on the bike, and ride off. And the little boy goes, hey, that's my bike. What are you doing? I mean, would your blood pressure start to rise a little as you watch that? You know, you'd be like, wait a minute, that's not fair. What's going on here? So, something has to be done, right? Anger rises up inside you, right? What is anger? It's an emotional response to wrongdoing or injustice, right? So that comes up inside you, right? But, you know, and if the facts are exactly how you just observed them, if that's 100% everything, then that's valid anger, right? That's definitive, right? Well, but let's assume later that you learned that the bike actually was the older boy's. The little boy, you know, was walking down the sidewalk. He saw a bike outside in a yard and decided, oh, it's around. Cool, I got a new bike. And jumps on the bike and starts riding down the road. And that older boy was actually righting the wrong, right? The older boy was actually fixing the circumstance. Walked over, grabbed him, get off, that's my bike. And then he ran off. See, distorted anger is based on a perception of wrong, right? But definitive anger is based on the reality of wrong. So what does that mean? Well, if we treat all anger as definitive, we're going to make a lot of mistakes. A lot, right? I mean, all right, so let's define anger. So in anger, you first have the provoking act, right? It could be words, actions, attitude, something, right? Stimulates, there's an act. And then you have an interpretation of that act, right? So my wife either says, does, or has an attitude, and I then interpret it, right? And then anger then comes up based on that, right? Well, if we're to have a wise response to anger, we first must be able to determine, is the anger based on something that was actually wrong or just what we perceived to be wrong? Could be very different. Matter of fact, that takes time, doesn't it? Didn't we talk about that last week about restraining ourselves? What did we talk about doing? Didn't we talk about like counting in our mind? Like one, two. We need time to gather all the information, right? Look, what happened, let's say this, you know, the example with the bike. What if you went over to the younger child and said, hey, is that your bike? And they're like, no. Doesn't that totally change the situation? All the anger that you're, I mean, ready to pounce on the older guy, and, well, was that even your bike? No. Well, so all the anger that you had toward the older one, it's like gone, right? After talking with him for a while, you probably will be like, all right, older dude, go on. Sorry, you know, shouldn't have snapped at you. You know, have a good day, you know? And that you're probably lecturing the younger one, right? About, dude, you cannot just grab any bike that you find lying by the side of the road and decide it's yours, because it's not, right? You'd have that conversation with them. Well, with additional information in situations, when we slow down, when we restrain ourselves, we would then have the right way of dealing with issues. Matter of fact, if you want to, I guess you'd say, figure out the validity of your anger, if you want to make sure that, you know, is this right anger? Ask yourself two different questions. Number one, what wrong was committed? And number two, am I sure I have all the facts? Do we want to wait for all the facts? Do we? No, we don't. We want to react now because, dang it, I saw what happened and they're wrong and they need to be dealt with now. Fire, ready, aim, right? But see, that first question strikes at the heart of the matter. If a genuine wrong has been committed, then your anger, it's definitive, it's valid, you know. You know what, if you ask the right questions and you figure it out, then you'll be justified in the end, won't you? Why do we rush to judgment on that? But sometimes our anger, it will actually lead us to ask questions, finding out what happened, what was wrong. We'll find the more that we examine our anger, it will fall more often into distorted. And I'm talking about in the relationships that we're in. You know what I've learned? Family, friends, spouses, we're not out to get each other. We're really not. You know what I've learned is that most of the times when I get angry at my wife, it's distorted. Trust me, she's not home thinking, well, you know, how am I going to zing him today? Oh, yeah, I could say that. I'm definitely going to do that. Oh, and when he comes home, I'm just going to do that eye roll because I know he loves that. My wife does not, you don't do that, right? No, she does not sit home and think of all these things. But you know what? Do we approach our relationships that way? We're so quick, aren't we? Well, how do you handle bad anger then? Because you know what? Like I said, the longer I'm in relationships, the more I've learned most of the anger we're dealing with, it's bad. Yes, it was not an intentional wrongdoing out to get you. It really wasn't. So once we've kind of figured that out, now what do? Well, number one, share the information. What you're trying to do is, how do I feel? Look, if you feel anger welling up inside you, you know what a good thing to do is to go to that person and say, you know what, I need your help. I need your help. And you know what you do? You need their help because you need to be able to explain how you feel. Which means, you know what you need them to do, probably? Be quiet. You do. You need them to be quiet because you need to be able to explain to them, you know what, when you said this, it made me feel this way. When you did that, it kind of caused me to wonder, or that kind of hurt, or that frustrated me, or that, or honestly, that scared me when you did that. You have to be able to give understanding, and it's important to focus on the situation, not on the person. Big difference, right? Not you made me, or you. It's when you said this. Or when you did this. It's pointing the finger at the action, not the person. Because when you point it at the person, what are they going to get? defensive, right? Oh, hey, what are you saying? I'm a bad person? Are you saying I'm evil? No, I'm not. What I'm saying is when you said that, that hurt me. When you rolled your eyes, that made me think you didn't care. Do you understand the difference in that? I mean, 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love always looks for the best. Another way of saying that is, love believes the best in you. Our relationships would be so much better if we believed the best in the other person. So when we saw that eye roll that we thought we saw, our perception, or when that person kind of bumped us, or when they said that thing, it didn't cause us to think, ah, see, I knew you were out to get me. But instead, we believed the best in them and said, no, that's my wife. She loves me. She wouldn't say that to her. My wife does not sit at home thinking of ways to hurt me. So you know what? Well, instead, I'm going to ask her, you know, I'm going to tell her, you know, when you said that, this is what made me feel. So, but isn't it always better when you're approaching it from believing the best? You know, because look, you can almost like kind of change it a little bit and say, you know, I know you love me. So it kind of confused me when I heard this being said. Help me understand. Because the second step, that's what you're going into, is you want to gather information. Well, what really happened? Because remember with the bike? If you went by what you observed, you would have jumped all over the kid, right? But instead, what you're saying is that, no, I'm going to believe the best in you. So you know what? This is how it made me feel. Help me understand. When you said that, you know, what were you really trying to say? Or when you did that, why? Why did you do that? To help me understand what's going on. It's fact gathering. Because you know what I've learned? Once I've just done those two things, 90% of the time, my anger will go away. You know why? Because she'll confirm yet again that she wasn't trying to get me. She wasn't trying to hurt me. Instead of going in with the assumption, oh, yeah, she did it again. No, love believes the best. Believes the best. If we take time to find out all the facts, it will allow us to release that anger. We got to remember, we're dealing with imperfect people. They're going to make mistakes. Not intentional mistakes sometimes. All right, so once you've done that, all right, I've kind of shared how I feel. I've kind of did some information gathering. Then you know what happens? Negotiate understanding. You know, what I mean by that is you're having non-judgmental conversation. Because you know what? As I'm telling her how I feel and she's now kind of sharing me the facts, you know what we're going to talk about? We're going to talk about it in a non-judgmental way. Oh, well, so that's what you meant when you said that. And oh, you really were looking at it from that perspective. Oh, and non-judgmental. Look, the reason why it has to be that way is because it still hurts, doesn't it? Look, you may understand how I feel, and you know what? Once I get the facts, I may know that, okay, you weren't intentionally trying to embarrass me, but I'm still embarrassed, and it still hurt. Or I'm still frustrated because, you know, I thought that we were going to do this together, and you just went off and did it by yourself. And I mean, I know that wasn't like a moral wrong. The Bible says you can't do that by yourself, but I was really looking forward to doing that with you, and you did it without me. And I mean, I understand, but it's still in you, right? It still hurts. There's still, I mean, think about it this. Here's another example. Let's say that you have a husband and a wife, and the husband decides, you know, I went to my yearly physical and the doctor says, you got to get in better shape. I know that doesn't happen to any men here because we're all in but it's possible that one of you might go to the doctor and he may say, you're out of shape, dude. So he goes, all right, I'm going to be proactive and I'm going to join a gym. Three nights a week, I'm going to start going to a gym. And, you know, because, you know, I got to get healthier. It's going to be good for me, good for my family. And that's what he decides to do. But he's a husband with a wife, and he's got four kids. Now, the wife, she at first, you know, it sounds like that's a great idea. But then she's like, well, wait a minute, though. Now you're gone three nights a week, which means I'm left home with the four kids, and I've got to take care of the chores and the homework and making sure that everything gets done. And, you know, as she starts to feel kind of angry about that, well, you know, when's my three nights, you know, during the week, you know, because, you know, you're getting three nights off. Why don't I get three nights off? And kind of goes on for a while, and she's kind of getting angrier and angrier about it. Now, did the husband do anything morally wrong by joining a health club? No, but is what the wife feeling, is that real? I mean, does that hurt any less? No. But see, by being able to come together and talking through, hey, you know, I joined a health club because, you know, I'm trying to get healthier, which is, you know, good for you and your family. And you're right. Now that I see your side, I understand that why, you know, by me going at night, it puts extra strain on you and the kids. And so non-judgmentally, you can negotiate your feelings. So the understanding is mutual. Because that leads you right to the next step. The next step is requesting change. Well, now that we understand each other, what are we going to do? Right? Okay, you're going to the health club, you know, three nights a week, but I'm still left home with the kids three nights a week. So you're going to now begin to come up with requests for change. You're going to say, you know what? How about before you go out, you know, on those nights that you do the kids' homework with at least two of them, and I'll take care of the other two while you're away, you know? Or how about since, you know, there are certain chores that we do those evenings before, you're going to wheel those trash cans to the end of the driveway before you leave. You begin, once you are believing the best, you know that they're not out to get you, you now understand. You've negotiated, you're not being judgmental anymore. What you're trying to do is work a solution that makes you both happy, right? Because you love each other, because that's what relationships are. It doesn't even matter whether you're married or not. All relationships have a foundation of love based on what the Bible says, right? And you can't force change, can you? How many of you like being told you have to change? Someone says that to me, you know, that usually goes in the back of my mind. There ain't no way I'm going to change no matter what you say. And that's when isn't that when we dig our heels in? Oh, I have to change? Okay, bring it, you know? Or what's the other side? How many of you like getting manipulated into the change? You know, guilted into it? Yeah, that works really well too, right, in relationships? See, change, that's why when you have that non-judgmental understanding conversation, you're requesting change. Here, kind of a silly example. Let's say that you as a family like to watch movies together at night, okay? You kind of all come together, you're on a sofa, you're watching a movie, but someone in the family decides, that's a great time to clip my toenails. Now, they may say, I do it because it's convenient. You know, we're watching a movie, I'm sitting down, and pew, they're like missiles, you know? You're almost like dodging them. I, you know, that probably happens in any of your houses, but I mean, you know what? That may bother you. Now, does the Bible say, thou shalt not clip thy toenails in the presence of other people? Okay, it doesn't. I wish it did, but it doesn't. So we're not talking a moral failure here, right? This is now distorted anger, right? Now, wouldn't it be better to let them know how you feel? Understand the facts where they may say, well, I'm only doing it because it's convenient. You know, it's just a good time to do it. Non-judgmentally negotiate, talk about it. And then you may simply request, you know, now we kind of understand each other. Can I just request that you not do it when we're doing family movie night? If you just do it in the bathroom? They may, you know what, when you do that, you know what you're actually allowing them to do? The same thing to you, because you know what? Well, you're opening up the opportunity. If you're willing to accept change from them, they're going to be willing to what? Accept changes for you. They may say, all right, could you stop flossing your teeth while we're on the sofa too then? You know, it's mutual exchange here, right? But that's, look, our relationships are mirrors to the world about our relationship with God, right? The Bible says to let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds. And because of that, they end up glorifying your Father in heaven. Anger's job is to motivate us when we see injustice done, when we see something wrong done. This world would be a terrible place without anger. It really would, because a lot of bad things would continue to happen over and over again. But see, anger wells up inside us and says, no, injustice. But what if it's not something that's wrong or injustice? How many of our relationships have been destroyed over a toenail? Last week you talked about vanilla ice cream. Different, not grievous offenses. How many relationships at work or neighbors or other things are over, your dog's been pooping on my lawn? And we get all mad at it. We're like, dude, the Bible says thou shalt not. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Our job is to love people the way that Jesus loved them. If we allow small, distorted things to come between our relationships, how are you going to have the influence with these people to say that Jesus loves you? God does care. God can do miracles in your life. Oh, you're the neighbor who won't let, yeah, you yelled at me about the leaves blowing back on your side of the fence because I made my pile too big. Don't we let small things corrupt our relationships? We let small things cause division. Look, if something bad, wrong is happening in your life, if someone's stealing from you, if someone's abusing you, I mean, anger's there for a reason, to stop, to cause change to happen. But when it's your perception, you're frustrated, you're inconvenienced, you can't treat it the same way. You need to be able to let them know how you feel. Get the facts. Don't knock the boy. Picture the situation later. If you ran over, tackled the boy on the bike, you know, ran, gave the bike back to the little guy, and then you had to deal with the big guy's father later, who said, "Really?" And he pops you in the nose because. Anger, doesn't it kind of build? Doesn't it kind of domino? You know, we do here and then it gets here. See, the devil's smart. He knows that if he could distort the anger in your life, it will cause your relationships to be destroyed and you'll have no chance at all being an influence positively in anyone's life. Anger's job is to make situations better. Your job with anger is, I see a wrong, I want to make it right. And when I make it right, it makes the whole situation better than when I got there. Amen? So the thought I want to leave you with is, how can you, in your life, begin to take some steps back and just say, all right, what was done? It may be counting in your brain and walking away. One, two, three, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to walk. Five. Count as long as you need to. Get understanding. Help them to understand what you're feeling. Get all the facts. Negotiate non-judgmentally. Not you did what the thing that was said, the thing that was done. Request change. If this is someone you have a relationship with, would you just please, it would make me, I would feel so much more loved. Could this behavior stop? And it will make your relationships that much better, won't they? But more importantly, your influence and your example as followers of Christ will allow you to have influence in the people that you're trying to reach, right? All right. Okay. You can stand.